much. I'm going to read some scripture today, but I'm going to warn you. You won't find this scripture in your Bible, okay? You can't find it. But if you could find it, it would probably be in the book of Genesis. And we'll just, for the sake of argument here, we'll call this the lost scripture, okay? The lost scripture. So it starts. And Adam said, "O Lord, you do not visit me anymore in the garden. I am lonely here, and it's getting hard for me to remember how much you love me." And God said, "Okay, I will create you a companion who will be a reflection of my love for you, and you will then know that I love you at all times. Regardless of how childish, selfish, and unlovable you are, your companion will always accept and love you." And God created a new animal for Adam, and God was pleased. And the new animal was pleased to be with Adam and wagged his tail. And Adam said, "O Lord, I can't think of a name for this new animal. All the good names in the animal kingdom have already been assigned." And God said, "Okay, because I created this animal, his name will be a reflection of mine, and you will call him Dog." And Dog lived with Adam and was a good companion and loved him. And Adam was comforted, and God was pleased. And Dog was content and wagged his tail. Later, it came to pass that Adam's guardian angel came to the Lord and said, "O Lord, Adam now struts around like a peacock and believes he is worthy of adoration. Dog has indeed taught him that he is loved, but no one has taught Adam humility." And the Lord said, "Okay, I will create another companion for Adam who will see him as he is. And this companion will remind him of his limitations, and he will soon know that he is not worthy of adoration." Don't go there because you're not in the right place, I'm telling you right now. And God created Cat. Told you. And Cat would not obey Adam. When Adam gazed into Cat's eyes, he was reminded that he was not the supreme being. And Adam learned humility. And God was pleased. And Adam was greatly improved. And Cat did not care one way or the other. So that's the missing scripture. And if you're like me, you were going in a different direction with that second creation, weren't you? I bet you were. I know you were. You know, that might be, I guess, kind of an amusing story, but it does kind of bring up a subject that is of great importance, critical importance to us as Christians. And that is the subject of humility. Humility. Now, there are dozens and dozens of scriptures that tell us that humility is an important aspect of being a Christian. And later on, we are going to look at some of those scriptures. But before we do that, I want to take some time to figure out just exactly what humility is. And I want to first start with the dictionary definition of humility. This is from Noah Webster's 1828 Dictionary of American English. And if you've heard my sermons before, I go to this dictionary quite a bit because it's not dumbed down like modern dictionaries are. It gives a complete and thorough explanation of English words. So Webster's 1828 dictionary says about humility, it says, "Humility, in ethics, freedom from pride and arrogance, humbleness of mind, a modest estimate of one's own worth. In theology," which is what we're interested in here right now, "humility consists in lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's own unworthiness in the sight of God, self-abasement, penitence for sin, and submission to the divine will." Okay, so that's a pretty long definition, but it, like I said, it helps to have it. And if you're like me, I'll usually think of a word, and I'll try to figure out what does that word mean, and I'll never really get it right from my first impressions until I studied a little bit. But when it comes to recognizing and developing a godly trait, a godly characteristic, it's very important to know exactly what that word means or what the writers of Scripture were trying to get across when that happens. Because if we don't have an exact idea of what that is as a goal, we're liable to miss it. So if you say, like, Lord, help me develop humility, and we don't have that idea of what it is or understanding of just what humility is, then we're gonna have a tough time actually developing it or seeing it in ourselves or others. So what I'm going to do in this sermon on humility, and that's the name of it, is to take these five characteristics of humility as defined by Webster's and examine each one in turn. And I'll read that definition from Webster's again. It goes, humility consists in lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's own worthiness in the sight of God, self-abasement, penitence for sin, and submission to the divine will. So there's 5 points. The 5 points I'm going to cover are lowliness of mind, a sense of unworthiness in the sight of God, self-abasement, penitence for sin or regret or sorrow for sin, and submission to God's will. We'll look at these characteristics, these components of humility, and see what each one is and also what each one isn't. And when we're done, we should have a better understanding and knowledge of what humility is and how we can grow it in our character. So forgive me for any mistakes I make as we get into this, and let's get going, and we'll start with lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. Now, when I think of humility or lowliness of mind, that's probably the aspect that most of us, when we think about humility, that's what we picture it as. Let's turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. Lowliness of mind. I've got a different Bible than I usually have up here, so I'm going to... It's a little bit different than thumbing through my regular one, so I might take a few seconds to get where I need to go. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So verse 3 says that we are to esteem others better than ourselves in lowliness of mind, in lowliness of mind. And let's try to get that defined a little bit more. The word that's translated lowliness of mind, and this will be in your Strong's Concordance, it's G5012. And it's pronounced tapai na frasune. Excuse me, I know that's really horrible, but it's a long word. It's tapai na frasune. And that's used 7 times in the New Testament scripture. And it's defined as meaning having a humble opinion of oneself. Having a humble opinion of oneself. Well, what does that mean? Well, in verse 3, we can see that by implication that it means that we shouldn't think that we're better than someone else by implication. The idea that we're better than someone else is that's the opposite of humility. And if we have that idea, that attitude, then we're on the wrong track if we're trying to get to humility. Let's try to clarify it a little more and get to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now in verse 2, you can see that word lowliness again. Lowliness, and that's that same word that we just looked at, that tapai na phrasune. And gentleness in verse 2, you see they say with all lowliness and gentleness, that gentleness in the old King James, it's called meekness. Not gentleness, but it's called meekness. So the thing to take away from this is that there's a difference between having a lowly mind and being meek. And meekness or gentleness could be thought of more as a physical demeanor, while lowliness of mind can be thought of as an inner function, a kind of a spiritual thought process. Now, meekness, by definition, has to spring from really having a lowly mind. I mean, it has to appear from there. But someone can appear to be physically meek without having a lowly mind. And because meekness is the outward appearance, while lowliness of mind is the inward man. So we'll try to zoom in a little bit more on that low mind by contrasting it with the opposite, which is having a high mind. Or as Paul calls it a lot, he calls it being puffed up. Being puffed up. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, please. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is giving the general characteristics that a minister of God should have. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. So, this being puffed up is associated with pride. And puffed up, as Paul uses it here, means to be inflated, to be blown up. And that's a pretty appropriate description of someone who's prideful because, you know, usually their head is full of hot air and it's about themselves usually. So it's not unusual that we all have been there at one point or another. So this lowliness of mind is really what defines humility. But we've also seen that we can fake meekness, and thus we could fake lowliness of mind. And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul warned his congregation against this aspect. You know, some false teachers were trying to subvert the people of God, and Paul warned them about this aspect. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. This time, verse 18 of Colossians chapter 2. Where Paul says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. So we can see that this notion of false humility and being puffed up are linked with turning away from the head of the body, turning away from Jesus Christ. In other words, false humility is the result of our own minds or trying to do it on our own. And that should show us that it's impossible to have a lowly mind, a real, genuine humility. It's impossible without Jesus Christ. We can't do it ourselves. That's a human-based work, and what we need here is a real life-changing humility that can only be obtained through Jesus Christ. Point two, let's look at point two, which as you may recall is a deep sense of one's own worthiness in the sight of God. A deep sense of one's own unworthiness in the sight of God. Now again, at first glance, this phrase called to my mind an image that later turned out to be incorrect. The impression that I got was that God somehow regards us as less than He is, as inferior, or somehow He thinks that He's better than us. But that can't be correct. That can't be right. If humility is something we should strive for, doesn't that mean that God is humble? Doesn't that mean that God must be clothed with humility? I think so. God wouldn't have us develop something that He Himself doesn't have. We're His children. So God can't have this idea that we're somehow less in a derogatory sense. I mean, in a sense that He's putting us down. And if we think that way, we're not on the right track. So what does that mean? What exactly does that mean? Well, again, the easiest way to explain it is to figure out what unworthiness means. Unworthiness. And the best way to do that is to look at the word worthy in Scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew chapter 10. We know what worthy means. We know what unworthy will mean. So Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, I'm going to read verses 37 and 38. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So here in verses 37 and 38, we have the use of that word worthy multiple times. Again, we'll get out our concordance again. And when we do, we can find that word that's translated worthy is Strong's G514, which is axios. Axios. A-X-I-O-S. And this time I want to read the definition of axios from Thayer's Greek Definitions. Axios means weighing, having weight, having the weight of another thing of like value, worth as much. Another definition would be befitting, congruous, corresponding to a thing, of one who has merited anything worthy, both in a good and bad sense. So the primary meaning, the primary idea of worthy, of axios, is one of weight. And if you think of it as a set of scales, and we've all seen scales, right? We've seen, you know, scales that balance out. You have one thing over here and one thing over there, right? Well, if you have two things that aren't equal in weight, it's not going to be balanced, right? There's going to be something heavy over here, something light over here, and it's going to be unbalanced. So basically, what Christ is saying here is that if we don't do the things that He mentions, then we're out of balance with Him. We're not meeting with Him. We're not comparable with Him. We're either going to be up here or down there. We're not there. That concept of meeting, okay? You're meeting there because there's equal worth, equal weight, okay? The translators of the King James understood that meaning of the word. Turn back to a couple chapters to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, in the New King James, which most of us have here, I believe, verse 8 of chapter 3 says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." But the Old King James, the King James Version, says, "Bring therefore fruits meet for repentance." Meet for repentance. So in other words, repentance is here. And if the more repentant we are, the heavier our repentance is, the heavier our fruit should be. They should match up. If we don't repent, then we're not going to balance out. So the fruits of true repentance will match up with meet repentance. We'll look at one more illustration of axios, and this time in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. So let's turn to Luke chapter 15. This is a familiar parable to most. A son leaves his father's house and goes out and kind of lives a wild life, I guess you could say, with ideas and attitudes that are really contrary to his father's. But eventually he does repent of this and he wants to come home. And we'll pick that up in verse 18 of Luke chapter 15. The son says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy,'" and that's axios, "'worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy,'" axios, "'to be called your son.'" So the son is saying that the standards of being called his father's son are like maybe here on the scale. Maybe pretty heavy, you know, maybe there's a lot that goes with that, a lot of responsibility. And he's not worthy. His actions, his deeds, his thoughts were not anywhere close to that level of responsibility he needed to meet up with that expectation, he thought. So with that in mind, let's go back to that point. A deep sense of one's own unworthiness in the sight of God. A deep sense of one's own worthiness in the sight of God. We can think of it this way. God's worth is extremely valuable. It's heavy. His righteousness, his love, and his other characteristics are heavier than we can ever hope to have those attributes on our own. There's no way. We're lightweights. If God's here, we're way up here. We're way up here. But we know that Jesus Christ was worthy. We know that he is worthy. So when Jesus jumps on that scale with us, we once again meet. His worth makes up for our own lack of weight, our own lack of heaviness, our own lack of worth. And we meet and come into communion with God along with Christ. Point three of the attributes of humility is self-abasement. Self-abasement. And again, this is one of those terms that kind of sounds bad, you know, or at least it's acquired negative connotations. And in today's world, it does seem bad to say this. I mean, it conjures up ideas that we're kind of tearing ourselves down or that we're abusing ourselves, or that we're somehow hurting our self-esteem, that we're doing something wrong is what it sounds like. But that's not what self-abasement means in this sense. It also doesn't mean that we should not be thankful and use the abilities that God gives us that we might have. That this self-abasement that we're talking about, it isn't the same as not using the talents and the fruit that God gives us. It shouldn't mean that we don't develop and use these talents. It's just the opposite. God wants us to grow and develop so that we can, since we're the least of all people, he calls us as the least of all people, he wants us to grow and develop to show others what he can do with such a lowly people. So what does self-abasement mean? What does that mean? Well, again, we need to look at the words. And first, we'll look at the root word of abasement, which is the word abase, abase. And that word abase means to lower in rank, prestige, or esteem. To lower in rank, prestige, or esteem. An example of a sentence using abase is, the criminal conviction served to abase the congressman's reputation in the community. Okay. So, in this case of our mythical, our real congressman somewhere, his reputation, his prestige was lowered or abased because of his criminal conviction. It was brought down to a level lower than it was before. So, what self-abasement means is the practice or the process of voluntarily lowering our own rank, our own prestige, or our own esteem. But in this case, we're not talking about a physical abasement. We're not talking about giving up a rank or a station. But really what we're talking about is mentally rearranging how we think about our rank, our prestige, or our position, and how we esteem ourselves. It's not tearing ourselves down, but it's really a process of recognizing when we're taking pride in who we are or what we think we've accomplished. It's a process of knowing when we're getting puffed up, when we're thinking too highly of ourselves and correcting it. And it's really just another term for not allowing pride of place or station from creeping into our lives. And it's part of our self-examination that we should be doing all the time as Christians. Let's look at that examination process in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. It's a fundamental part of our Christian life to grow. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But as we know, it's not a one-time examination, but it's an active, ongoing part of our Christian lives to look for and recognize this pride or this lack of humility when it creeps into our lives, into our thought processes. Turn back a couple chapters to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. This time in verse 1 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So in the first verse here, Paul talks about his meekness and gentleness, but he doesn't ascribe it to himself. He ascribes it to Jesus Christ. He's using the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And there's that thing about being high against God, thinking that you're somebody or something in the presence of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So part of bringing that every thought into captivity is to stop those thoughts that were somehow elevated over others in status, position, or rank. We can have a position, a status, or a rank, but we run into trouble when we start thinking of that status or that rank as part of us. When we start thinking that we deserve it, other than it's a place that we occupy for right now. So self-abasement is nothing more than being alert for these attitudes and wiping them out before they become part of our character. Or if they already are part of our character, to wipe them out, to get them out of there, to let Jesus Christ reign in us. So once again, the only real way this will work is to stay close to Jesus Christ. Like Paul says in verse 5, we bring these thoughts into obedience, into the will of Jesus Christ. Now, part of the will of Jesus Christ is that we don't sin. But if we do sin, what should our reaction be? And that leads to the fourth aspect of humility, which is penitence for sin. Or, I don't like to say that word, so I say it's a godly sorrow or regret for sin. Godly sorrow or regret for sin. Or to put it in plain English, getting down on yourself for doing for something you've done wrong. It's not repentance, which comes after this type of godly sorrow. It's not that. Let's look at that by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth here, and there's a specific reason why he's writing this. Verse 3, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Remember, he's addressing this to the people of that church. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So this letter that Paul is talking about here is 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians, where in that letter he chastised his congregation for several things, including attempts to undermine his authority and for putting up with the sins of certain members of the congregation. Verse 9. Now, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, and it's apparent that it made some of them mad. But it made others sorry. It produced a godly sorrow. And about a year later, Paul wrote this second letter to the Corinthians, praising the decisions they made and the repentance they came to. So in a broader sense, this sorrow can not only lead to repentance, but can also lead directly to humility. And let's take a look at that in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Godly sorrow leading to directly to humility. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus Christ is celebrating a final Passover with his disciples just before his death. And in verse 31 of chapter 22, Luke 22:31. Luke 22:31. Jesus says to Simon, he says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Now that statement by Peter there wasn't, I wouldn't say it was made with a whole lot of humility. Okay, it wasn't, he was pretty cocky kind of in making that statement. And then Christ made the prediction in verse 34. He said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Did Peter learn humility at this point? Not likely. Probably not. He probably thought, "You're nuts. I'm your most loyal follower. I'm more Christian than any of these other guys." But if you drop down to verse 55, we can see how that thought turned out. Verse 55 of Luke 22. "Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with them, for he's a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're saying.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." So despite his statement, Peter denied Jesus Christ. And the sorrow, this sorrow that he felt that led to this bitter weeping, I have any doubt that it helped him to learn humility. You know, sometimes God does put those circumstances in front of us that lead to a deep sorrow, and so that we can learn this humility, so that we can learn it. Let's look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. God giving us opportunities to learn things. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." I'll bet there were a lot of sorrowful people coming out of Egypt, and this sorrow was the result of God working on them and with them. And the same thing happens to us, or can happen to us. God sometimes presents circumstances where we will be humbled and corrected. So it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to be humbled. Because really, if we're humbled, or if we feel humbled, it means that we had pride. And a humble heart is our goal. It's God's will that we have a humble heart. And that leads to the next point, which is submission to the divine will. Submission to the divine will. We'll start this by looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now what I noticed was how closely linked humbleness and submission are here. Jesus Christ obeyed, he submitted entirely to the will of his Father. That requires complete humility. Complete humility. That is a great example for us. He didn't say, listen, I'm the God of the universe. How dare you suggest that I go through all this humiliation? He didn't consider it humiliation at all. Remember, he had no pride. He endured it, knowing that he was going to be an example of humility. And I run a thought experiment. Could I do the same, I think? Could I go what Jesus Christ went through without feeling humiliated? Could I be stripped naked, beaten, teased, mocked, spat upon without feeling humiliated? We put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus Christ, we can kind of get an idea maybe of how far we got to go. You know, I mean, let's look at another example where humility and submission are linked. Another example, this time in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Humility and submission. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So submission to each other as Christians is entangled with humility. We can't submit to each other if we're too proud to admit that we're wrong. We can't submit to each other if we're proud of our rank or our station. We can't submit to each other if we have an inflated sense of our standing with God. Submission requires humility. Submission requires humility. They go hand in hand. You can't really separate them. So certainly, submission to the divine will is another component of humility. And to recap, the five components, once again, they are lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's own worthiness in the sight of God, self-abasement, penitence for sin, and submission to the divine will. Now that we have a better understanding of these things, let's look at some scriptures on humility in general and see why humility and being humble are so important. Turn to Proverbs 15, please. Proverbs 15. I'm going to read verses 32 and 33 of Proverbs 15. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. So, in this proverb, we can see a few of the principles. The fear of the Lord is just another way of saying submission to the divine will. And perhaps also understanding our worth as it's compared to God. And what's interesting here is that any kind of honor that we might have in our physical life or in the kingdom to come will only be gained by having humility. Before honor is humility. Turn forward to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4, another proverb. 22:4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So again, humility is fearing God. And it's seen as leading to honor and to life. And we can even extend that out to eternal life. So we can see that with these two proverbs, that humility is a trait that God certainly wants us to have for our own good. For our own good. It can benefit us physically, doesn't have to, but it will certainly benefit us later. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 12 and 13 of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 verse 12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So, again, humility is something that we have to develop, or we have to put it on. And it's critical for how we get along and how we interact with each other as Christian brothers and sisters. If we're prideful, if we're not humble enough with each other, that's gonna lead to problems. It's a given. It will happen. But humility is not only important in how we relate to each other, but it's also for our relationships outside of the church, outside of the church. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So we're not supposed to only have this kind of like fake humility that we put on for church. We're supposed to be that way to everyone. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. You know, and looking at this, we are all servants of the Lord. All right? So this applies to everyone. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So humility is also a quality that can help us with the Great Commission. It can help us in preaching the gospel by displaying this characteristics of God to the rest of the world, to the people of the world. So, humility is important for relating to our Christian brothers and sisters, but it applies equally as well to those who haven't been called yet. But humility is also critical in our relationship to God. Let's look at a couple of Psalms to illustrate this. Psalms chapter 25. Psalms chapter 25. Showing humbleness toward God. Humility toward God. Psalms 25 verse 9 says, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. There's a qualification there that to be guided in justice and to be taught the way of God requires humility. Go to Psalm 149. Psalm 149, verse 4. Psalm 149, verse 4 says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people, He will beautify the humble with salvation. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Those aren't just pretty words. Those aren't meaningless words. The humble will be saved. That's what it's saying. The humble will be saved. Turn to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2, please. We'll look at this concept of the humble being saved. Zephaniah chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, there are many who believe that these verses are describing the church of God in the end times, and I think it's true. Verse 3 is almost undoubtedly a reference to the day of the Lord. And you can see that humility is lumped right in there with righteousness as something we need to seek, as something that may help to spare us in the day of the Lord. So humility, being humble, it isn't something that we should take lightly. It's something we should be actively trying to obtain. It's something that we need to develop as Christians. And if we don't, it's at our own peril. Go forward a chapter to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, in verse 11. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. It's that serious. If we're not humble, if we don't have humility, we won't and can't be God's people. Because what's left after he removes everything else is a humble and meek people. For our final scripture, let's turn to the words of Jesus Christ, and this will be in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's that inheritance, brethren. Our inheritance is there waiting for us. Our Father is there waiting for us. Our elder brother, Jesus Christ, is waiting for us. The only thing standing between us and them and standing between us and each other is pride. So let's get there. Let's take that inheritance together as a meek and humble people.